This is the 2007 California Conference. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis from New Zealand. His overall theme was When David Was Old and Full of Days. This is class number 5, entitled Wherefore David Blessed Yahweh, the Prayer of Dedication, and the Second Anointing of Solomon. Our reading this evening was 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 19. Now we'll turn the class over to Brother Roger.
Well, thank you again, Brother Chairman, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters, for our last session before we go to our beds. So in our previous study, at the close of this morning, you'll remember how we left David in the midst of that great congregation that he'd brought together, praising the name of God as he'd promised to do in Psalm 22. I will praise thy name in the midst of my brethren in the great congregation. So he would on this particular occasion. Remember, he'd been miraculously revived by God, heard from the very place of the mercy seat itself. And now it was David's privilege to gather his people together into this last, final, mighty congregation, that there he might bless the name of Yahweh before them all, and also try and inspire them to the consecration of service that would be needed, and to do so by the power of his own example. Now, again, tonight, because of lack of time, we just don't have the time available to look at the whole of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And we're going to start, therefore, tonight from verse 10, even though it's partway through the text, because simply our time will only permit us to do so. So the record says in verse 10 of the 1 Chronicles 29, Wherefore David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation, and David said. What we're going to have at the start of this section now, beginning from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, is the prayer of David in front of all Israel. Here's the breakup of the prayer. Verses 10 to 13, praise for Yahweh's supreme kingship. Verses 10 to 13, praise for Yahweh's supreme kingship. Then verses 14 to 16, confession of Yahweh's sovereign provision. Confession of Yahweh's sovereign provision of all the circumstances and all the benefits in life. And lastly, verses 17 to 19, petition for Yahweh's personal blessing. Petition for Yahweh's personal blessing, verses 17 to 19. And in this prayer, David, the old man, is going to bind his people close to him in one last glorious lifting up of his hands to Almighty God, that he might transport them all there into the very holy place of the sanctuary of heaven itself with him. So this is what he says, verse 10. David said, Blessed be thou, Yahweh Elohim of Israel. Do you know that that was a title used by David at the first coronation of Solomon? You don't need to turn it up, but the cross reference is the 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 48. Do you remember when the news was brought back to him that they had crowned Solomon? He says, the king said, Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 48. And now we're coming to the second coronation. By the way, did you notice that? There's two different coronations of Solomon. And now we're coming to the second one in the 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. And David will use that same title again, binding the two episodes together with the covenant name of God. And in verse 11, he says this, and he impresses upon the nation, does he not, in this verse, about the reality of God's supreme kingship. He says, look, thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Thine is the kingdom. Thou art exalted as head above all. What a marvelous thing for an old king to declare in his prayer. You see, what he's saying, brothers and sisters, in verse 11 is this. He's telling the nation what he's known all along, and that's this, that God is king. Not man, not David, not Solomon, Almighty God. Blessed be thou, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, thine, O Lord, is the greatness. It's all of God. And so it is, by the way, even in the circumstances of ecclesial life. And we do well to remember that, don't we? And all the ups and downs of ecclesial life. We worry about this and we worry about that and say, well, that's not what our ecclesia would do or our ecclesia would say or this ecclesia should do or say. It's not our ecclesia, it's God's ecclesia. And even arranging brethren and members of the ecclesia need always to remember that. It's not our truth. It's not our ecclesia. It's God's. It's God's people. And therefore, we are constrained by those principles that will best honour and uphold God and all that we say and think and do, since it's His all along. Now, some of you will know this, but if you haven't, it's worth exploring. Some of you will know that this last prayer of David before the congregation became the basis for our Lord's Prayer. So let's just have a look at that, shall we, and savour the points of contact. So hold your hand in the first of Chronicles 29 and come to the Gospel of Matthew chapter. Well, by the way, of course, it's interesting that the fullest account of the Lord's Prayer that's going to borrow from David is going to be found in Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew's the face of the king, isn't it? And the king of Matthew's Gospel is going to borrow his prayer from the greatest king of Israel. It's Matthew chapter 6. And the Lord's going to draw both his words and his spirit from the old man who stands upon his feet on this occasion. So if you've got 1 Chronicles 29 in your left hand and Matthew 6 in your right hand, let's just see the points of contact that emerge. So you see, Jesus said, Matthew 6, verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father." That's how he starts, our Father. But that's 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, isn't it? "Blessed be thou, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, our Father," says David. Oh, there it is. Our Father. So the Lord gets it from David, you see. And then Christ says in verse 9, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." But that's the 1 Chronicles 29, verse 13, is it not? "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Hallowed be thy name, says the Lord. We praise thy glorious name, says David. And then Christ says in verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." But that's the words of David in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Because in the middle of the verse he says, "All that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine." All that's in heaven and earth is thine, says David. And Jesus says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And because all that's in heaven and earth is God's, one day the will of God will be done on earth as it already is in heaven, because it's all of God. All things in heaven and earth are God's. So one day his will prevail in every place, will it not? But the words come from David. And then the Lord says in verse 11 of Matthew 6, "Give us this day our daily bread." But that's the spirit of what David says, not the bread, but who it comes from in verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 29. "Who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee." It all comes from God. "Give us this day, give us this day our daily bread." It comes from God, says Jesus. "It all comes from God," says David. "All things come from thee." We realize that that's the source of absolutely everything. And then the Lord said, "Lead us not into temptation," in verse 13, "but deliver us from evil." And in verse 18 of Chronicles, which we're going to come to a little bit later on, David is going to pray concerning a particular evil that we want and need to be delivered from, which we'll come to by and by when we come to that particular verse. And then Jesus says, Matthew 6, verse 13, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's David's words, because in verse 11, towards the end of the verse, he says, "Thine is the kingdom." You see those words? "Thine is the kingdom." And then at the start of verse 11, he says, "Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory." Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. They're all David's words, you see, aren't they? And lastly, Jesus says, Matthew 6, verse 13, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And that's David's word in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. "Blessed be thou, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, our Father, forever and ever," says David. And the whole spirit and substance of the Lord's Prayer was taken from the mind of this old man in his final devotion to God. What greater salute could David receive from he who was David's Messiah than that Messiah himself should model his own prayer and his own thoughts and his very own words on the last prayer of David himself as an old man? Isn't that a marvelous thought, brothers and sisters? Jesus took it all from David as he stood up on this occasion. You can just see the focus of David's spirit. Look at this. Read verses 11 to 13. Just look at the focus of David's mind. "Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh. Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. In thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Can you see the spirit of God manifestation that pervades all of David's prayer? It's such a marvelous thing, you see. See, the focus is not on David. It's not on David's son. It's not on the kingdom. It's not even on the house that's going to be built. David's entire focus is on God, just God, nothing else, just God. Do you know, brothers and sisters, I remember Brother Harry Tennant once said that the strength of an ecclesia is measured by its attendance at Bible class. Well, here's another saying for you. You can tell whether an ecclesia understands God manifestation by its prayers. And sometimes, you see, we hear prayers that are offered, by the way, in a perfectly good spirit and with every good intent, saying, "O loving Father, we pray that thou wilt help us, that thou wilt heal us, that thou wilt guide us, and bring us at last to the kingdom, and give us a place in thy glorious kingdom, that we might be forever free. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt do these things for us, and we thank thee for all the marvelous blessings we've received." And that's not God manifestation. That's all about you and me and us, and not God. The real question is, why would God want to bless us? And why would God bring us into the kingdom? And God, by the way, brothers and sisters, is not going to bring us into the kingdom so that we can experience simply the joy of immortality. That's not what the truth is all about, is it? What our prayer should say is, "O Yahweh, our Father, we pray that thou wilt grant us immortality so that we might glorify thy name forever and ever in all that we do in all places from thenceforth." That's why he gives us immortality, isn't it? And our prayers have got to reflect that spirit, always. It's so easy for our prayers to become self-centered. The marvelous thing about this old man is that he was always God-centered. You know, Brother L.G. Sargent said that David is the most God-centered man in the Bible outside of Christ. The most God-centered man. "Thee, thy, thou, thine." That's what David says. Not me. Not us. And so now in verses 14 to 16, he makes confession, as he might appropriately do of Yahweh's sovereign provision in our lives. And he starts verse 14 by saying, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" Who am I and what is my people? That's a marvelous phrase of David's humility. You see, he always had that spirit. Just hold your hand in Chronicles 29 and come back to the first of Chronicles chapter 17, which, by the way, is the Chronicles account of the great covenant promise. The promise to David in the first of Chronicles chapter 17. And here's the very same phrase that will turn up in his prayer as an old man, but now earlier in his life. So we're told in verse 15 of 1 Chronicles chapter 17, "According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And David the king came and sat before Yahweh and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto?'" Verse 21, "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel?" And there was this marvelous spirit of humility, wasn't there, in David's life. At all times, he didn't feel that he deserved the blessings, the wonder of God's involvement in his very life. He never lost the wonder of that feeling. Who am I that God should work with me so marvelously? And here it is now as an old man, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. "Who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." Funny thing, you know, for a king to say that he's a stranger and a sojourner. King's got access to everything, hasn't he? King eats the finest of the land, is dressed in the finest apparel, enjoys the finest furniture, drinks from the finest cups. The king's got access to all the wealth and substance of the land and of the nation. And yet at the end of David's life, when he probably had touched and tasted all of those things, David's final conclusion about what life's all really about is he said, "Look, we're just strangers, just sojourners with God like our fathers." Do you know that's a quotation, by the way? "We're strangers and sojourners." It's a quotation from Psalm 39. Now come and have a look at it. 1 Chronicles 29, hold it there. Come to Psalm 39. Now, by the way, it's not a psalm of his old age. It was written earlier on. But he definitely quotes it on the occasion of his prayer here. He quotes from Psalm 39. And I think, by the way, there was a reason why perhaps the psalm came back into the mind of David on this occasion. "We're strangers and sojourners." The actual quotation comes from Psalm 39, verse 12. "Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, give ear unto my cry, hold not thy peace at my tears. For I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were." So that's what he's quoting in the prayer of 1 Chronicles 29, verse 15. But I think as he thought of that earlier psalm, he thought of the appropriateness of where he was in his life right now. Because you see, although God's revived him, it won't last forever, that reviving, will it? David knew that he didn't have long to go. He knew that God had empowered him for certain things, but he knew that time was running out. And see how appropriate this psalm was. Psalm 39, verse 4. "Yahweh, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Verse 7, "And now, Yahweh, what wait I for? My hope is in thee." And now verse 13, "O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more," says David. Oh, I can just imagine why in spirit he went back to the words of that psalm at this time, don't you think? We're all strangers. And that clearly was a spirit, by the way, because if you come back to the first of Chronicles, chapter 29, at the end of the verse, he says this. He quotes Psalm 39, and then he says, "Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding," says first of Chronicles 29, verse 15. None abiding. And the margin's quite right. It means literally, there is no hope of continuance, no expectation of continuance. See, these are the words of a man who knows that his life is almost up. He's about to depart hence and be no more. There's no expectation of life continuing, says David. David, in effect, says in this verse and in this particular place, we've got no rights to any of the resources of the world. We're strangers and sojourners for everything. And not only do we not have rights to the resources of the land, but in the end, says David, a man learns and a woman learns that we haven't even got a claim on life itself. That soon enough it will run out and we'll be gone. And if that's true, says David, then verse 16, "O Yahweh our God, all this store that we've prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thy hand, and all is thine own." And perhaps one of the greatest truths that we can learn, brothers and sisters, is that when whatever we present to the Father is only the return of what he's already blessed us with. We sometimes think that we've devoted our talents for the service of God and forgotten that if we even had talents, it was because God had blessed us with them. And to give to the Father, therefore, is an acknowledgement of that reality. It's our confession that it was already his to begin with. It's all God's. We only give thee what is thine own. Which, by the way, if you want to take a note, is the basis for hymn 175 in our new green hymn book. That statement of David. We give thee but thine own. The old man knew that at the end of his life. And so now, as a result of that, he says this in verses 17 to 19, as he petitions Yahweh for a personal blessing at this time, not just upon himself and not just upon his son, but upon the whole nation at this last time as he holds them in his hands in prayer. He says this in verse 17, "I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart." Now, you see that word heart, that's clearly the key word in this last section where David pleads Yahweh's personal a blessing upon them all. You see, verse 17, "Thou triest the heart." And then later on in the verse, "As for me in the uprightness of mine heart." And then in verse 18, "Keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon," verse 19, "my son, a perfect heart." See, this is the key word, isn't it? The heart. And not just a heart, but a right heart, a right attitude. And you see, when David says in verse 17, "As for me in the uprightness of my heart, I've willingly offered all these things," those weren't boastful words, brothers and sisters. They were the words of an old man uttered in the simplicity of their truthfulness. But what he knew about the heart was this. There was nothing about the heart of man that God, that David didn't already know because of the circumstances of life. He knew the heart was desperately sinful and desperately weak and desperately wicked. And he knew that it was the purpose of God that men's hearts should be inclined unto him in holy things. But he also knew the inclination of men's hearts to go in the opposite direction. And it will be his prayer now that we might all be kept from that in the sense of devoting ourselves more fully to the purpose of God, as David himself had so wonderfully shown in his own life. And just see what he says, verse 18. This is quite interesting. He uses a very unusual expression, verse 18. "O Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people." Do you know where that phrase comes from? The imagination of the thoughts of their heart. Absolutely right. It's Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you see, David understood that by nature, our hearts are evil in their inclination. And the only thing that can transform us is the power of prayer and the power of God's word to lift our hearts to an exalted focus of spiritual dedication. And David prays, keep forever, verse 18, keep this forever. I can just imagine the old man with his hands lifted up. And what he's really saying, by the way, in verse 18, all that we might just keep the nation where they are this day, right now, in their spirit of focus unto thee, that the imagination of their heart might instead be committed to the things of the truth and not to the evil inclinations of man. And by the way, I think that's where the Lord gets his phrase from, deliver us from evil, because it was David's prayer that we might be delivered from the evil inclinations of the imagination of our heart, to instead devote ourselves to God through the power of prayer and through the blessings of his word. And so David prays to God that he might help and search and prepare our hearts to deliver us from such a thing. Marvelous thing, you know, if you go through these particular chapters, these chapters of 1 Chronicles 22 to 1 Chronicles 29, isn't there a blessing of stillness, by the way, when machines stop? Have you noticed a sharpening of your concentration all of a sudden? Let's enjoy the stillness, broken only by one scratchy voice, I'm afraid. Do you know, brothers and sisters, in these chapters, we will be told such a marvellous thing. I never had time to actually deal with this, by the way. You know, David couldn't build the house. But do you know what these chapters tell us? He prepared for the house. It says he prepared gold, he prepared silver, he prepared iron, he prepared men, he prepared stones. He prepared everything he could possibly think of. But the one thing David couldn't prepare, and for which he now prays to God, verse 18, was that God might prepare their hearts. David couldn't do that. Only God could do that. And that was the real house, wasn't it, that was being built? The hearts of the people. David says to Almighty God, eyes closed, keep this moment forever in their hearts, Almighty God. Prepare their hearts before thee. And not just the hearts of the people, but the heart of my son, verse 19. Give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I've made provision. And so David said to the congregation, verse 20, bless Yahweh your God. And all the congregation blessed Yahweh, Elohim of their fathers, and bowed down their heads and worshipped Yahweh and the king. And so they did. I think there probably wasn't a dry eye in the congregation that day. When the old man finished the last prayer they would ever hear him give as their king, they all wept probably and bowed their heads to worship Almighty God, but also to bless the king who had loved them so well and ruled them so kindly after divine principles. In fact, he sent them home. He sent them home because verse 21 says, they sacrificed sacrifices unto Yahweh and offered burnt offerings unto Yahweh on the morrow after that day. He sent them home for the night after the prayer. So go home and think about that. Come back in the morning. And he brought them all back and they offered this marvelous cascade of sacrifices that verse 21 tells us. And now verse 22 says, they did eat and drink before Yahweh on that day, that next day, with great gladness. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time. Ah, the second time. So it's definitely a second coronation, you see. In fact, let me just show you what happens. Come back to the first one. Now, where was the first coronation of Solomon in the Chronicles record? Well, it was the 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 1. And let me just show you one crucial difference in terms of the wording. You see, it's all to do with how we read, brothers and sisters. Good Bible study is based on good Bible reading. Do you remember these words, 1 Chronicles 23, verse 1, which, by the way, is the coronation of the first of kings? So when David was old and full of days, and that answers to the 1 Kings chapter 1, where Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the mighty man took Solomon down to Gihon and anointed him with oil, and the people said, "Long live the king." That's the coronation of 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 1. And the one that we're looking at in chapter 29 is not the same coronation at all. It's a later one. So let me just read chapter 23, verse 1, and just slightly change the emphasis so that you see the point and the difference. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king. And so he did, didn't he? Wasn't it David that said, "Call me Benaiah, call me Nathan, call me Zadok," and said to them, "Put him on the mule, send him down to Gihon, proclaim him king"? Wasn't it David that made Solomon king on the occasion of his first coronation? Now read chapter 29 more carefully, verse 22, 1 Chronicles 29. "And they did eat and drink before Yahweh on that day with great gladness, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time." So you see, David had arranged the first anointing, but now he's going to be anointed by public consent, and the whole nation are going to be involved on this particular occasion. You see, the first anointing was both hurried and private. Now there will be a public and formal investiture of the new king, and in the presence of and with the approval of the old king, who will in fact lead the proceedings. And Solomon's appointment to office will be put beyond all dispute on this basis, because the whole nation will be there to not only witness the matter, but also to firmly endorse and support it. In fact, the nation's role is stressed in this particular record. Verse 23 says, at the end of the verse, "All Israel obeyed him." Verse 24 says, "All the sons submitted unto him." Verse 25 says, "Yahweh magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel." The whole nation now will be bound into this second coronation ceremony of Solomon. And as the end of verse 22 says, and Zadok will be priest. The house of Eleazar is now firmly in control of the priesthood after the manner of the prophecy in the 1 Samuel chapter 2. And when it says, by the way, in verse 24, "All the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king," well, that probably included, by the way, Adonijah himself, whose revolt had failed but whose life was spared. Even Adonijah would have come and pledge allegiance to this son, who, by the way, was one of the youngest sons of David, was Solomon. One of the youngest sons of all. And even his older brothers had to come and pledge allegiance to him at this particular time and the occasion of the second coronation of Solomon. And you know, brothers and sisters, I have a feeling, I can't prove this, but I think that this particular moment of time was perhaps when David wrote what's called his last words. If you come back to the 2 Samuel 23, do you remember that chapter? We're told of what's described as David's last words, and it seems to me appropriate that perhaps what brought these words forth was the second coronation of Solomon in the 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And we're told this in verse 1. It says, "These be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said." And now I'm reading more or less from Brother Thomas's translation. "There shall be a ruler over mankind," verse 3. "There shall be a ruler over mankind, a just one, ruling in the righteous precepts of Elohim. And as the brightness of morning he shall arise, the sun of an unclouded dawn shining forth after rain upon tender grass out of the earth." And David, you see, in mind,
goes forward to see the time of Messiah, not Solomon, but Messiah. And he sees the time when there shall be a ruler over mankind, that just one that rules in the righteous precepts of Elohim, the one to come who would be as a blessing of rain upon the tender grass shining out of the earth by clear shining after that rain of blessing. And David's mind sees that occasion in the future. I think that's perhaps when he wrote these last words after the crowning of his son that prompted his thinking, you see. And you see what he says in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 23. He says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. And when we read the authorized version, it sounds as if David's not sure about whether the promise will be fulfilled. But I don't think that's what the Hebrew says. I don't think that this last word of David is an expression of his doubt. I think it's a declaration of his confidence. So this is how Rotherham translates verse 5. When not so was my house with God, then a covenant age abiding he appointed me, ordered in all things and guarded. Now that it is all my salvation and desire, will he not make it to shoot forth? And Green says, will he not make it to grow? And the Revised Standard Version says, will he not cause it to prosper? And the New American Standard Bible says, will he not indeed make it to grow? And the answer, of course, is yes, yes, of course he will. He shall. It's certain, says David, that the promise will be fulfilled and the one to come will be the real king, the Messiah himself, who will rule the nation righteously. And when he does come, says David, there'll be those two qualities, those two types of people in the kingdom. Those verses 3 and 4 that are like tender grass which the king will nourish, and those verses 6 and 7 that will be like worthless thorns that the king will uproot and destroy. There'll be both classes in the kingdom. There always have been, haven't there? Those are the tender grass and those of worthless thorns. And the man who rules in the righteous precepts of Elohim, who will love righteousness and hate iniquity, will do both these things. And David, I think, perhaps wrote those words at this time. 1 Chronicles 29. And I think he did something more than that. I'm almost certain that he wrote a psalm that very night. In fact, I think he'd already written the psalm, by the way, before 1 Chronicles 29. He wrote the psalm because of what was going to happen on this day. And you would know what that psalm was. It has to be, doesn't it? Psalm 72. So come to 1 Chronicles 29 in your left hand and to Psalm 72 in your right hand, because I'm absolutely convinced, brothers and sisters, that David wrote this psalm on the occasion of the anointing of his son. Well, let's see if we can see some points of connection with the psalm, and then we'll take up our thoughts. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and Psalm 72. Do you notice it says in, let me just get my bearings here. Do you notice it says in the 1 Chronicles and chapter 29, goodness me, I can't even find my points of connection. Just one moment, please. Yes, in 1 Chronicles 29, in verse 10, it says, wherefore David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, our father, forever and ever. But that's Psalm 72, verse 18. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim, the Elohim of Israel. And in the first of Chronicles chapter 29, it says in verse 13, in David's prayer, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." But that's Psalm 72, verse 19, which says, "And blessed be his glorious name forever," says the psalm. And in the first of Chronicles, chapter 29, and verse 22, it says that they did eat and drink before Yahweh on that day with great gladness, and they made Solomon the son of David king the second time. Now, by the way, although it doesn't mention this in Chronicles, I'm sure that they did this. There was one thing that the people shouted when they anointed Solomon at Gihon. What did the people shout? They shouted at the commandment of David, "God save the king." Now, by the way, in the literal Hebrew, that phrase is, "Let the king live." But it's the same as a coronation cry that we would have today. Let the king live. May he live long. Because if the king lives long, then the kingdom will be stable. So "let the king live" was the cry at the first coronation in the first of Kings chapter 1. And I'm quite sure that in the first of Chronicles 29 verse 22, when it says they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, they would have said the same thing, wouldn't they? "Let the king live" would have been the cry ringing out across Jerusalem on that day. But that's Psalm 72 verse 15, which says, "And he shall live." But Rotherhams translates that phrase in Psalm 72 as, "Let him live then." Or the Revised Standard Version, "Long may he live." See, this is the coronation cry uttered by the people at the coronation of the king. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 24, it says, "And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves under Solomon the king." And again in verse 23, "All Israel obeyed him." They obeyed and they submitted to this new king. And that really is the spirit of what will be taken up in Psalm 72, verses 9 to 11, which says, "They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him." And again, verse 11, "All kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." And as Israel came and submitted to King Solomon and learned to obey him, so the nations likewise would come to render their obeisance and fall down before this mighty one who had been enthroned on this day. In the first of Chronicles, chapter 29 and verse 26, we're told, "Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned." You know, it's a funny thing. David hasn't been called the son of Jesse for many, many years. And all of a sudden, he's called the son of Jesse three times. Here, 1 Chronicles 29, just at the time of the coronation of Solomon, "Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned." In the 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, these are the last words of David. "David, the son of Jesse, said." And once in Psalm 72, verse 20, which says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And I think what that means, you see, in that psalm is not that David would ever not give a prayer again, but this was the last public prayer he would ever give at this last great congregation. In a very real sense, Psalm 72 was the last prayer that he would ever utter before the nation. He offered that prayer, I think, on that day, you see, at the consecration of his son. Oh, and now, have you stopped to think about there's one more, by the way. There's one more. Have a look at this one. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 19. "Give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments and thy testimonies and thy statutes." But that's Psalm 72, verse 1, isn't it? "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments and thy statutes," says David. "Give the king thy statutes," says the psalm. Oh yes, I think this is the same occasion. And you see, the very circumstances that brought this psalm into being was the drama of the coronation of Solomon in the first of Chronicles, chapter 29. It's the right moment for the exultant theme of this particular psalm. And have you ever thought about the peculiarity of the language of Psalm 72, verse 1, when it says this: "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." Now, of course, it's true that any royal king has probably been a king's son. But it's a strange thing on the day of his coronation to call him at one and the same time that he's both the king and also the king's son. But you see, that's exactly what happened, wasn't it, in the first of Chronicles 29, because the old king is there and the new king is there. And on that day, Solomon is crowned as king, but it's done in front of his father, who's the old king. And he's both the king and the king's son, especially and peculiarly on the day of 1 Chronicles 29, isn't he? On the day that he's crowned in front of his father, Solomon is the king and the king's son. And there's two great qualities of this psalm, you see, concerning the king that was to come. First of all, he's a man of truth and righteousness. You see what it says, Psalm 72, verse 1. "Thy righteousness may it be given to the king's son." Verse 2, "He will judge thy people with righteousness." Verse 3, "He will bring peace to the little hills by righteousness." Verse 4, "He will judge the poor of the people." He's a man of truth, is the man of this particular psalm. But he's not just a man of truth, because verse 12 says, "He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also and him that hath no help. He will spare the poor, save the souls, redeem their souls, and count others as precious in his sight." He's a man of compassion. He's a man of righteousness, verses 1 to 4. He's a man of compassion, verses 12 to 14. And what we're being told concerning the man of this particular psalm is that in him, mercy and truth will meet together. And I think you see that what happened, brothers and sisters, I think what happened on this particular day is that David began to write a psalm that starts in verse 1 about the coronation of his son. And by the time he gets to verse 17, he says, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." And of course, in verse 17, he brings in the promise to Abraham: "Men shall be blessed in him. All nations in him shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And he binds together the promise of Abraham with the promise of David, and then says, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things." And the man of whom David writes at the conclusion of the psalm isn't Solomon anymore. It's the Messiah King who'll come and reign, as David's last words in the 2 Samuel chapter 23 had indicated that he would. He begins with Solomon. He ends with Messiah. So that's the spirit of this man. Now, just picture for a moment then, brothers and sisters, I just want to transport you into the city of Jerusalem on that memorable day. We're in the precincts of the city. We're in a great court area. There on an upraised platform, far in the distance, is the old man. See him? And next to him, the young king, Solomon. And this enormous throng of Israelites on every side, perhaps Levites in the midst to relay the prayer so that everyone can hear, wherever they might be, the words of the old man on this occasion. And David lifts up his voice and offers his prayer in the first of Chronicles 29, and I think quite possibly recited Psalm 72 before the nation. I think he wrote it especially for this day, you see. And when it's all over, David is standing there alongside his son. And all the tribes of Israel shout in glorious acclamation. The shouts ring from side to side and reverberate around the hills of Jerusalem as they all shout at the inauguration of the new king. And the new king waves at them hesitantly, earnest, young, full of promise, untested as yet, but waves at them smiling because they've crowned him on that day. And as the plaudits of the multitudes come upon that young king who stands there smiling before them, alongside him, the old man, brothers and sisters, his body was there, but his mind had gone. He never heard the shouts. His mind had long since soared aloft into the very time of Messiah's reign itself, just as his psalm and his prayer had done. The old man was gone. You see, he hadn't just seen the house. He's seen Messiah sitting in the house, seen him. And because he'd seen him, brothers and sisters, his heart was content. He knew that he was near the end, but now on this marvelous occasion, the triumph of the mind over the body had exalted him yet again in this last precious moment of his life. And as all the nations sang in acclamation that day, the old man was left alone in the heights of the kingdom, walking in the courts of Yahweh's house and seeing Messiah, whose coming he earnestly desired. All brothers and sisters, that we might have been there on that day when the old man gave this prayer. You know, I think if David could have died on that night, he would have been a happy man, don't you think? But he couldn't die, not just yet, because there was one last thing that he had to do before he could be laid on rest. And that, brothers and sisters, as should not surprise you, will be the subject of our closing study tomorrow morning.